Turn your Bibles, please, then to the book of Nehemiah. Bid you all welcome once again to Bible class. Did everybody get one of these little leaflets? Yeah, they're at the door. They may be of no help to you, but they may be of some help. There is no homework for the class, so they don't need memorized, but they may be a benefit in the class today. So the book of Nehemiah in the chapter 8. And we'll read together from the verse number 1. And let's hear the word of God. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shama, and Hananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his right hand and on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malkiah, and Hashum, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Baasiah, Kelita, Hazariah, Jozabad, Anna, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirzatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they understood the words that were declared unto them. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. It's one of those portions of scripture that give you nightmares. Someone has to read it publicly. And it's God's word. It's a glorious passage of scripture. And there's much to learn from this portion of God's word. And let's all still our hearts now and pray, seek the Lord's face, and ask him to help in this time of Bible study. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the gift of your word. We would seek, O Lord, not to take for granted what a privilege it is to have the Word of God within our own language. We thank you, dear God, we can read it. We can hear it being read. We can hear it being preached. These are unspeakable privileges, O God, and we thank you for them. And so, O Lord, today we ask for help in the study of your Word. We pray for the Spirit to come, to open up and to reveal unto us the truths you'd have us to learn today in your word. Once again, we pray for the sight of Christ. Bless, O God, in this house today. Bless the Sunday school hour, for the boys and girls, the young people, for the teachers. O Lord, all of us, we need a touch from yourself. We need a fresh filling of the Spirit of God for all the aspects of ministry that lie before us. Bless us, O God, today. May we know your help and strength, and may you speak to each of our hearts. In Christ's name, we ask these things. I think one of the marks of the carnality of our present age is the practice of New Year's resolutions. And it says a mark of carnality, not because of the practice itself, but because of the way the practice is engaged in. Generally, New Year's resolutions are self-serving. They're how you can help yourself and make yourself a better person. Very often, or very rarely, do they have a resolve to do good to others and for others. Other than that, the New Year's resolution is generally given with no reference to God to enable the fulfillment thereof. So by the 3rd of January, they're all broken. Maybe the 3rd and 4th and 5th resolutions, and they're all gone within a day or so. God is not viewed in man's eyes regarding the fulfillment of these things. Yet the practice of declaring resolutions is not unknown in Scripture or in church history. You think of the words of Paul in Philippians 3, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." There's a resolution. A forgetting of the old, a persevering, a pressing on towards the prize. It's a resolution. And in the realm of church history, some of you may already be thinking in this direction, the most famous of resolutions were those of the young Jonathan Edwards, the mighty theologian, what was called the theologian of the Great Awakening in America, the time of Whitfield and the blessing of God in the States. Edwards was termed the theologian of the Great Awakening. But Edwards, before the age of 20, had framed 70 resolutions, 70 commitments to be a godly young man. One of those is this, just to give you a flavor of them. He says this: resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. There's a resolution for a new year. Of course, Edwards came together and he framed these in different times, and they weren't New Year's resolutions, but there was a practice of resolving to live for God. And therefore, for the godly man and for the godly woman, there are seasons to resolve by God's grace to live for God, to serve God, and to serve others for the glory of God, in dependence upon God. There's a place for resolutions. So that got me thinking. I make no shame of being one who uses the seasons of the year. It's a new year, we're thinking these things. And it got me to think, well, what would be a good resolution for a Bible class? What would be a good resolution for a band of God's people who meet together here on a Sunday morning? Well, it is a Bible class after all. So I came to thinking and I framed the resolution something like this. We, the members of the adult Bible class in Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church, resolve to give ourselves with renewed zeal to the study of the Word of God. That was my framing of resolution. You can do your own. You can come with suggestions and I'll bring them to you next week. There's no problem that way. But that was my framing of this resolution for a Bible class. We, the members, resolve to give ourselves with renewed zeal to the study of the Word of God. And those two words, renewed and zeal, are not accidental. They're very deliberate and they're helpful words. Renewed implies that this is nothing new for us. You're a faithful band of God's people. You're here consistently and regularly. No matter the weather, no matter the atmosphere, you're here to study God's Word. You have a zeal to study God's Word, but that does not mean that you should not renew that zeal. Renew your determination to be faithful in the study of God's Word. And the word zeal is also not accidental. Zeal is more than a determination. It's more than a resolution. It's an eagerness to study God's Word. And that should be our hearts. Having a renewed eagerness, a renewed zeal for the study of the Word of God. And so as I thought to consider this resolution and develop it further, I thought we would borrow and study through a section of the Catechism. Hence, you've got your bits of paper. For those of you who perhaps are listening to a webcast, the people have been giving out a section containing the question number 85, 88, 89, and 90 of the shorter Catechism. I'm aware the Catechism is an old document. It's perhaps almost 400 years old, but yet it's still so relevant for us today. It was written for children. Does not mean that adults can't study it. It was written by and large for young children to learn and to memorize so that they'd have a grasp of the Scriptures and the doctrine of truth. We understand also that this catechism is not Scripture. It's not Scripture. But we do believe that it summarizes the salient truths of Scripture. And therefore, when you come to a thematic study like we're going to address now, when you come to a study of a theme or a subject, the catechism can be very helpful in giving you a structure to follow. It has a place, it's got a role. And also the framers of the catechism, the divines as they were so called, were men of God. They knew the scriptures. And therefore, the flow of thought can be instructive and helpful. How one question leads to another. They're not just a random set of questions. They sat down with great diligence and the catechism is structure. It's got a big picture. And it follows that picture quite clear. And that flow of thought is very helpful to us. You see, when you get to the catechism and you come to the end of the exposition of the Ten Commandments as you have contained, it ends there, perhaps at verse or question 81, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? And then 82 asks the question, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Of course, the answer goes back, no. And then it goes on 84 to say this, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. It's an important message. Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse. But the men, they don't leave there. And you see their thought when they go to question 85, which you have before you in the bit of paper. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? So they've already said, sin deserves God's wrath and curse. What does God require of us? Not so much addressing what God has done to address the problem. That's already been answered in the catechism. The Redeemer of God's elect. Who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? That's been addressed. But now, in this point of the catechism, they discuss the application of that redemption that Christ has accomplished. What does God require of sinful creatures? The answer goes like this. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ. First of all, repentance unto life. And as you know, those two things come together in the scriptures, faith and repentance, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So there's an answer according to the scriptures. And there are proof texts given that we believe this is an answer consistent with the word of God. What does God require? There are certain inward requirements, inward means of grace, and outward means of grace. The inward means of grace, faith and repentance. And of course, then you go to question 86 and 87. What is faith? What is repentance? And answers are given to those things. And then when you get to question 88, when you get to question 88, they come back to these outward means. Look what it says in question 85. With the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. And then question 88 answers this question. What are the outward and ordinary means? What are these outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption? The answer goes like this. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances. It's a general term, his ordinances. And then it zones in particular ones, especially the word, sacraments and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. What are these outward means? And it's the proof text that is given for this question is Acts 2 and verse 41 and following. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And those who wrote the catechism, they studied this verse and they recognized that within this verse there's a summary of the outward means of grace. There is the apostles' doctrine. That is a reference to the Word of God. The Word of God as it comes in apostolic times, given by inspiration of the Spirit upon the apostles, so that they went and wrote the New Testament scriptures. The apostles' doctrine eventually became framed in scriptures, what we have now as our New Testament. And fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. And here's a reference to the New Testament church. The church as a means of grace, as it governs fellowship, the communion service, the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. It's a reference to the outward means of grace, i.e. those things which God uses according to his will to communicate or to bring the benefits of redemption to us and us unto salvation. These are the outward means of grace. Oh, don't misunderstand this. We're not suggesting that the Spirit is bound in some way. Don't studied the outward means of grace with an idea that the Spirit is therefore bound to these means. Oh, the Spirit bloweth where it listeth, yet Scripture reveals that God has chosen to use certain means through which salvation is communicated unto us. This is, as I've said, a Bible class. And so we're going to focus particularly this week and next week, particularly on questions 89 and 90, which address the question of the Word. The rest of the Catechism, just for your interest, goes on to deal with the Word, sacraments, and prayer. That's how the Catechism finishes. It deals with this short section, the Word, but a very important section. It then deals with the sacraments, and then at some length deals with prayer and expounding the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. That's how the Catechism finishes. But for our purpose and for the Bible class and with the resolution in mind, the resolution to give ourselves with renewed zeal to the study of God's Word, we're going to look at questions 89 and question 90. This week, we'll limit ourselves to question 89, and we may not even get it finished, but we'll see how we go as time allows. In question 89, you really see the answer to the question as to why. Why is it a good thing to resolve to give yourself to the Word? Why is that a beneficial thing? And in this question, it unpacks how the Word is effectual unto salvation. How does God use the Word and make it effectual unto our salvation? Why do you study the Word? Because it is effectual unto salvation. Should note just in passing that when they speak of salvation here, they're speaking of salvation in the broadest sense. We sometimes speak of salvation just simply in the conversion of a sinner. In the sinner bringing faith and repentance to God and being turned from their sin. We speak of salvation in that very narrow sense, that once and for all act. The Bible has a much broader meaning of salvation. It speaks of salvation perhaps in what we term three tenses. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And it's in that broader sense that the Catechism is teaching us here. It is faith unto salvation in the sense that it includes not only conversion, but also sanctification and ultimately glorification. It's the big picture. So how is the Word made effectual? Well, in this question we see three things. The first thing we see is the receiving of the Word. We see in this question of the Catechism two modes of communication or reception of the Word. Look what it says in the question 89. The Spirit of God, and we'll come back to that, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word an effectual means, etc. The reading and the preaching. These two modes, if you like, two means of communication or reception, the receiving of the Word, reading and preaching. Firstly, then reading. I sometimes wonder, do we take for granted the privilege of reading the Word of God? We live 500 years after Tyndale, William Tyndale, a time prior to that where there was no Bible in the mother tongue of the people of God. The Bible was a hidden book within the confines of the church and not taught and not read. We now have the Bible in our own language. Have we lost the appreciation of the reading of God's Word? We live in a day when literacy, despite what the press may say, literacy is still relatively high compared to what it was in previous centuries. You know, I know we complain about school and we complain about these things and nobody likes school, but the privilege of going to school, the privilege of being taught to read, of having books to read, of learning how to read, so that you can go home and you can read your Bible, that is an unspeakable privilege. By God's grace, you were born in 1950 or 1960 or 1970, not in 1350 or 1360. You can read. And have we lost sight of what a privilege it is to read the Word of God? It is the reading of God's Word that God uses to be effectual unto salvation. The freedom that we have. People are not coming into this place, ripping the Bibles out of our hands and burning them in the car park. We have the freedom to have a Bible in our hands. What a privilege that is. See, Tyndale, he longed for the English-speaking people to have the Bible in their own language. The story is told about him having dinner with some Catholic scholar. I'm sure you know this story, but I'll give it to you again. And the Catholic scholar said this: we were better be without God's law than the Pope's. That's not God's law. So long as we've got the Pope's law, then we'll be okay. To which Tyndale replied in these immortal words, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." I imagine him shouting it. He may not have, but I imagine him saying it with some vehemence. "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more the scriptures than thou doest." What a phrase that is. Tyndale, captured, martyred. Such was the knowledge of the Roman Catholic Church that they understood the danger of the common man reading the word. Dear people, don't take for granted the Bible you have in your hands. And just as an aside, I hope that as a church we never get to the place when Bibles are left at home and the Bible's put on the screen. It's a privilege to have a Bible in your hand, to carry it, to remember that people shed their blood for this book. And you can carry it, and you can open it, and you can read it with your own eyes. And it's your Bible. It's not the Bible that belongs to the church. It's the Bible of the people. It's the Bible, it's God's book for God's people. And the privilege of having it is unspeakable. And do we take it for granted? Do we despise it? Do we despise the book we have in our hands by neglect? Is it a bookend from a Monday to a Saturday night? Does it just come down on a Sunday? Or is it something that we treasure? You see, the importance of reading God's word is seen in a number of ways. We see it in the desire of the gospel record and apostolic doctrine to be written down. There was a zeal to have this doctrine written down. Turn over to Luke chapter 1, please. Look over to Luke chapter 1. You see, again, we need to understand the culture of the day the Bible is written in. A time of Jewish oral tradition. The oral tradition of the Jews was very, very safe. You see, the Jew from very early days was trained to learn from memory large portions of Scripture. They were trained to recite rote fashion the Scriptures. Their memories were trained in such a way that ours are not. So thus, the oral tradition that was passed from man to man regarding the gospel of Christ, that oral tradition was very, very safe. Don't be deceived by the liberals who would say that oral tradition wasn't safe. Such was the mind of the Jew that they were able, by God's grace, to retain and to recite large portions of Scripture. So to keep the truth of the gospel was not difficult. But yet, even despite that, there was a zeal to have it written down. And you see that contained in Luke's gospel. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." In that verse, we're not told whether the setting forth of these things was in written form or orally or verbally. We're not certain, but we know that Luke's was definitely written down. Look what it says in verse 2. "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." What is Luke's desire in writing down to this man Theophilus? It is that he might know with certainty the things of Christ. He put together an accurate account, an orderly account, it says there, or an accurate account, a precise account, written down so that it could be read. And that's the point. It was written in order to be read, and being read, then that the man would have a vision of Christ, a clear understanding of who the Lord is. So that in 2 Peter 3 we read this, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, to understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Here we see very clearly that the scriptures referred to in verse 16 of 2 Peter 3 is a reference to the Old Testament. But these Old Testament scriptures are put on a level, or Paul's letters are put on a par with those scriptures. But they're written down. Written down that we could read them. The scriptures that made Timothy wise in the salvation were very likely read in his home. And then, of course, you think of Acts 8. In Acts 8, you find Philip leaving Samaria. And where does he go? He goes and he meets the Ethiopian. And what's the Ethiopian doing? He's reading the scriptures. He's reading the word of God. If you imagine, he's gone down to Jerusalem. He's visited a local bookshop And he's bought a scroll and he's taken the scroll with him and he's reading of Christ. And the reading of Christ prepared him to understand the gospel and to be saved. And so you see in these ways the importance of reading the word. And also look over to the 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're still considering the issue of reading. 2 Timothy 4, we'll read from the verse 1 Timothy 4. Not too far away. 1 Timothy 4, and let's read from the verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and in charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And the reading is referred to in verse 13 here is very likely the public reading of God's word. Give attendance. That word attendance has the idea of diligence, taking heed, to beware. Don't neglect the reading of God's word. And yes, it may refer to private, and if it refers to private, all the more strong is the implication. But it seems to refer to public reading. The importance of the public reading of God's word. And just as an aside, can I remind you that whenever God's word is read from this pulpit, that is not some trivial act. Nor is it simply a means of preparing you for the preaching of the word. In itself, it is an act of worship. And you ought to give yourself with diligence to the understanding and to the listening and applying of that word to your heart. It's the reading of God's word. So that's the first part of this catechism. We're thinking about the receiving of the word. It comes in the reading. But look what it says then later on in that question of the question 89. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word. Look what it says, especially the preaching of the word. There are no accidental words in the Shorter Catechism. It's a concise body of doctrine. The idea was to summarize and to have it as condensed as possible. So when they put the word especially in, it's not accidental. They could have just said, the Spirit of God maketh the reading and the preaching of the word. But they put the word especially in. And we need to ask ourselves the question, well, is that fair? Is that an accurate reflection of Scripture? You see, you need to think it's not denying the previous point. It's not in some way suggesting that the preaching of the word supersedes the reading of the word. It doesn't say that preaching replaces the reading, but especially the preaching of the word. It's not suggesting that the freedom of the common man to read the word is being neglected, but rather it's reflecting the mind of God. In the Scripture, it's clear that God uses preaching. God has chosen to use preaching to explain gospel truths, revealing Christ unto men. Now, these are, of course, familiar truths to you. I understand that. But perhaps some of you, maybe young converts, young people, I want to reestablish the primacy of preaching. I want to think with you just for a few moments about why preaching is indeed especially the preaching of the word. Let's go back to the Old Testament first and the portion we read together in Nehemiah. We read this just as a launch pad text, really, but it has much to learn or much to teach us regarding the preaching of the word. Perhaps this portion of Scripture is the closest in model to what we have nowadays. A wooden pulpit with the preacher above the people and the people attentive to the word, gathering together to hear the preaching of the word. But note, first of all, that the word is read in verse 2 and 3. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They're attentive there to the reading of the word. The word is being read, but then also it's being explained. Look at verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I was a word in this to myself and to others who will preach the word. There are a number of you here who will be engaged in preaching at various times and make it very clear that the preaching of God's word is to give the sense and to cause understanding to be increased. It's not to peddle our own ideas. It's not to bring clever stories, as tempting that might be sometimes. Oh yes, there's a place for illustration, but it's the word being expounded. It's the giving of the sense of the law of God and causing the understanding to be increased, to understand the reading. And right from the Old Testament, you see, here's a clear picture that the preaching of God's word had a key role, even within the Judaistic system of religion, a system of all the ceremonies and all the sacrifices. Even then, the word of God was read and it was expounded and preached. And so we see that in Christ's ministry, preaching was central. Look over at Luke chapter 6. Of course, Christ did undoubtedly much more than preaching, but in the public setting, he gave himself to the preaching of the word. Look at Luke 4 and the verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Partly our Lord had become a teacher in the synagogue, and he stood up. And on the standing up, there was an inference that the person had a desire to read the word. But they couldn't do so without the word being given to them, without having an invitation. So we find in verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Here's our Lord at the beginning of the ministry. And he knows the word. He finds the place and he reads from the book of Isaiah in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, from recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? In verse 22, you see that our Lord didn't simply read the scriptures, but there were gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. There were words that came by way of application and explanation of the thing that he read. So that he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That, I believe, is a summary of all that he said. And of course, what does the text teach us? Well, three times the word preach is used. Because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Those words, preach the gospel, is just one word in the original and has the idea of announcing good news. It's the word from which we get the words evangelical and evangelized from. And then you go on down to the verse 18 that says preach deliverance. And the word preach there is the word for herald. The herald was the town crier who came with a message of the king. Announced it loudly. Not with their own message, but the message of the king. And they preached it. They announced it to the people. And so we see Christ establishing that he was come to be a preacher of the word. And so when you go to the apostles then, you see in the Old Testament, we've seen Christ, and then you go to the apostles and you consider the book of Acts. You can't read the book of Acts without realizing that the theme and one of the great emphases is on the preaching of Christ. Time and time again, there are sermons. Time and again, the scriptures of the Old Testament are expounded and there is the preaching of Christ. You see, those who disregard what we term preaching, the declarative preaching, the preaching, as it were, a herald from a pulpit to God's people, those who disregard that sort of preaching will often turn to Acts chapter 8. So let's look at Acts 8. And they'll go to Acts 8 and they'll say there was a scattering of the people because of the persecution of Stephen. And it says in verse 4 of Acts 8, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And in some circles, those words preaching the word is, it's a phrase I don't like, but they often talk about gossiping the word. It has the idea of conversation. And, well, again, the words preaching, the word, or the word preaching there is the word that is used in Luke 4 regarding the preaching the gospel. It's the same word from which we get evangelized from. It's the announcing of good news. The announcing of the good news of the word. But then when you go to verse 5, it says this, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And there the word preach is the word to herald. It's a different word, the same word in our English versions, but it's the word to herald. Philip went down and heralded Christ unto them, taking the words of the king and announcing it to the people. And then you go to verse 12, it says this, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And here Philip is described as preaching, and again it's back to the word that's used in verse 4, the announcing of the good news. Now, what all this means is not to confuse you, is that just because a word may be used in a more familiar sense, that there is a place for all God's people to freely discuss the word in their neighborhoods and their family, it doesn't deny that there was heralding going on here as well. That Philip went and heralded the word. And in fact, the heralding in verse 5 is then described as the announcing of the good news in verse 12. So in other words, there's very clearly the apostolic pattern of preaching the word. Preaching the word. The point is that just because a general word is used does not deny that the heralding also took place. And thus we find, turn over to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, again a very familiar portion of Scripture. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the word. The word preached there again is the word from which we get evangelized from. It's the idea of announcing the good news, preaching the gospel, announcing the good news of Christ. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The word preaching there in verse 18 is the word you'll know is the word logos, the word. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That little phrase, the foolishness of preaching, is a difficult phrase. Some people would often think of it in the sense that it's not the preaching that's foolishness, but it's the message that is foolishness. It's the foolishness of the message preached that saves those that believe. And whilst that may well be the sense of what is a difficult word to translate, the word preaching there is derived from the same word that's translated preaching in other places, and it's the word that has the idea of heralding. For the foolishness of the message that is heralded. That's the sense of that phrase. And again, you see the primacy of preaching. So that Paul in verse 23 says this, but we preach, we herald Christ crucified. We herald Christ crucified. So that Paul was very clear in his understanding of these things. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Again, this is a very brief overview of what the primacy of preaching is all about. The point is that in the receiving of the word, the reading of God's word is absolutely vital. But God has put a special place upon the preaching of God's word. The preaching of God's word. And we're going to stop here now. We'll come back to the question 89 next week and we'll think about the requirement of the Spirit and the results that are achieved. We'll come back to this. But just as we pause just for a moment and apply this. Dear people, we must make sure we have the conviction upon the preaching of God's word. Those of you at the watch night service will have heard Reverend Greer discussed the disciplined obedience of the people of God walking around the walls of Jericho. There was disciplined obedience, doing God's work in God's way. And we must not depart from that. We must pray for the preaching of God's word. We must pray for God to raise up preachers of God's word. We must support the preaching of God's word. And young people, and those in your middle ages, those who perhaps in years to come will be in session to these churches. You must make sure that you've got your convictions right. Because people will come. And they will come to us and say, well, what about this? This is quite a big stage. We get a good drama sketch on this. There's plenty of room. Why don't we do that? It seems to work in other churches. And they will come and suggest these things. And we will say no. Because God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching. And we will go to our catechism, if you like, or standards of that we claim to be according to Scripture. We'll say, no, especially the preaching. Especially the preaching. And so those of you who perhaps will never have the task of preaching God's word, you make sure and pray for preachers. You make sure and pray for them. It's a vital task. Pray for your elders. Pray that they do not in any way imbibe the theories of this present age, but that we as a church will have a determined response to the preaching of God's word. We're going to stop there. Again, perhaps just one more comment, sorry. Those of you who have unsaved loved ones and friends, I just encourage them to read the scriptures, but do all that you can to get them under the preaching of God's word. That is God's outward means of grace to bring people unto salvation. I realize we're ending at a disjointed time. We'll come back to it next week and we'll hopefully link things up a bit better and go on. We're dealing really with the why. Why should we resolve to study God's word? And next week we'll come back more practically to consider the why. We find the why, we're dealing with the why. We'll deal with the how when you get to the question number 90. Well, let's pray and we'll ask God to bless the word to your hearts today. Let's all seek God's face. Eternal God, we come before you and we do ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us for our neglect of your word. We thank you, O God, for the gift of the scriptures. And we do pray earnestly, O God, with all of our hearts, O Lord, that you would give us a renewed zeal for the study of your word. We thank you, God, that in your wisdom, you've chosen to use the means of your word to bring sinners unto salvation. And so this day, as your word is preached in this pulpit, we ask, O God, that you'd bless the preaching of the word. We pray, O God, that you'd bless Reverend Greer, and Reverend Wagner, as they would preach God's word, that you would use them, that you would pour your spirit upon them, O God. Give them power from on high. May they, O Lord, know that unction of the Spirit of God, that they would preach faithfully the word of God. Bless us this day, O God. Give us hearts that are attentive to the word, minds that are ready to receive it. And we would hear you speak in Christ's name. Amen.